Christ with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that's all we ask you to read this morning. He'll continue on. Lord, please bless Pastor Craig and the rest of us for hearing. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Elmo. Well, suffering. Suffering has been a major theme of this letter, written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter here. In fact, the key verse of this entire letter are the verses that Elmo just read. And these precede what we're going to look at today. But the idea of suffering, the idea of trials and even persecution is interwoven through pretty much every paragraph of this letter. In fact, the word suffer itself is used 12 times in this letter, and one third of them are in these last verses of chapter 4. Okay? Suffering, it is a part of life. Suffering is a result of sin in this world. Simply because sin exists, suffering exists. And a great deal of the suffering that happens in this world, even happens at the hands of sinful, wicked people. And when wickedness is then condemned, the one condemning it often becomes the target. And I'm talking about you and I as believers. The one countering or trying to counter wickedness in this world often becomes the target. That's why Christ was killed. That is why Christians are often targeted and persecuted and suffer for doing good, even doing good in this world. And Peter's point at the end of this chapter is that if we as Christians are going to suffer, make sure that we are suffering for doing good and not for doing evil. That's our topic this morning. Suffer for doing good. Suffer for doing good. There is a youth pastor from Washington State who is in prison right now. There is a pastor from Orlando, Florida that just went to prison. There's another pastor from Pennsylvania, another from Texas, another from Georgia, and yet others from Alabama, North Carolina, South Carolina. It's like an epidemic of persecution taking place. What are all of these poor, suffering pastors in prison for? Murdering their wives. Don't worry, Janine. They're rightfully in prison. There are pastors suffering in prison from Texas, Missouri, New York, and Washington for fraud. There are pastors suffering in prison for sexual abuse. And I'm just mentioning pastors because that's actually where Peter's going to pick things up in chapter 5, talking to pastors. But what about elders and deacons? What about Christian congregants doing the same thing? All suffering rightfully for doing evil. Can you imagine? What do you suppose that says to the world about Christ and Christianity? It paints a completely inaccurate picture of Christ and his purpose in suffering. And so Peter's point is, if you and I as believers are going to suffer in this life, make sure we're suffering for doing good, as Christ did. There are pastors who are currently suffering because they stood on the truth of God's word. They lived it. They prayed it. They proclaimed the truth about sin and the Creator who desires to save people from it. Mitch knows a pastor. He's just got released from jail, but he was in jail because he was praying. Not protesting, but praying outside of an abortion clinic. For doing good. He was thrown in jail with about a dozen others. These people point to a good God rather than away from Him. Even and especially through their suffering for doing good. And that's Peter's, that's God's desire for us. And so that we might suffer, if we're going to suffer, that we might suffer for doing good and point people to Christ. Peter in our passage today describes two contrasts that you and I need to be aware of. Okay? Two contrasts connected to suffering. So our subject is suffer for doing good. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And the first contrast that we find is shameful versus shameless suffering. Shameful versus shameless suffering. And I'm kind of using the word shameless the way I want to use it today, okay? And I think you understand what I'm saying here. But look at verses 15 and 16 now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Shame is a painful sensation excited by the guilt of doing something wrong. It's a painful feeling of humiliation or distress, typically caused by the consciousness, our consciousness of our wrong or foolish behavior. And shame is often manifest, physically manifest in our countenance by a downcast look. If all of a sudden the police came into the sanctuary here, walked up to me and slapped handcuffs on me in front of you all, that would be exciting. But you'd probably be able to tell if I were being arrested for something sinful or not just by the way I held myself. It would be evident. Most times it would be evident. If the night before I had gone to every atheistic household in Mesquite and spray painted the word fool on their front door, I would have reason to be ashamed. I would deserve to suffer that arrest and sentencing. However, if I lovingly shared the gospel with an atheist at Walmart and he accused me of assault, I would not be ashamed. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, suggests that if we are suffering, in particular, and I guess especially if we think we're suffering persecution, that we might evaluate ourselves. Ask ourselves, am I suffering for something sinful that I've done, or am I actually suffering for the gospel? You see, shameful suffering is suffering for sin. And Peter actually lists several in our passage here. Murder. Murder is the taking of an innocent life. That is shameful. That is worthy of suffering the consequences. Stealing. That's me taking what isn't mine. That is shameful. That is worthy of suffering the consequences. An evildoer, he says, that's just a general term concerning any crime against another person. It's shameful. But then Peter says, busybody. A busybody in other people's matters. And your translation might have the word meddler or troublesome meddler. And this seems like an odd sin to list among murder and such. But a busybody is a person who intrudes or inserts himself in the affairs of others and causes them trouble. And then perhaps even gets in trouble for that. It would be like me going to the home of an atheist and calling him a fool for being an atheist. Or me going to an atheist convention and shouting and protesting against them. That's meddling. That's being a busybody. That's me inserting myself in someone else's affairs or business. Did you know that the word Christian only appears twice in the entire Bible? Only two times. And the reason it only appears twice, or at least I think this is at least part of the reason it only appears twice, is because back then, when Revelation was being given, when these men were recording this, the word Christian was a derogatory term used by the world of those who followed Christ. It was much like we as Christians use the word pagan today, okay? But Christian back then meant little Christ. Or maybe in modern terms, you're just a bunch of Christ wannabes. It was a derogatory term, okay? Now today, of course, we wear that name as a badge of honor because, yeah, we do want to be like Christ. But it made me wonder, though, if maybe there were pagans who protested, meddled in church affairs as a form of persecution. Ah, you're just a bunch of Christ wannabes. And I know they did concerning communion. There's a whole story that goes along with that, communion in the early days. And Peter is not only telling believers to not do the same thing and suffer consequences, but rather see what's happening. See this as the badge of honor that it is. You see, shameful suffering is suffering for sin. Shameless suffering is suffering as Christ. Verse 16 contains one of the only two places in the Bible that uses the word Christian. Here it is. 1 Peter 4:16. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Wear this derogatory term as a badge of honor, honor toward God. Suffering for Christ. When we suffer for doing good, suffering for Christ, that actually glorifies God. You see, Christ himself came to do good. He came to save people from their sin. He came to lovingly deliver the message of the gospel. And he was hated for it. He was persecuted. He was maligned. He was killed for it. But as a result, God was glorified. God was displayed in Christ. And as we suffer for the same reasons, the same kinds of reasons, it will glorify God. We will display Christ. You see, the suffering is for righteousness. It's not for sin. That's us. That's what we should be, suffering for righteousness, not for sin. In fact, back in verse 11 of this chapter, Peter says this. He says, if anyone speaks, and he's talking to the church, he's talking to you and I. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, meaning the Word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, the suffering for righteousness, it points people to God. Saul, before he took the name Paul, was one of the biggest persecutors of the church. But as Christ displayed himself, even through the church, okay, to Paul, Paul became a Christian. Persecution in the lives of believers, suffering in the lives of believers, suffering of Christ, pointed Paul to Christ. And in Galatians 1, 23 and 24, Paul there says, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy. And then he says, they glorified God in me. Paul went on to suffer as Christ. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter here, 20 and 21, Peter there says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. If we suffer persecution, if we feel like we are suffering persecution, I think it's important that we ask ourselves, am I suffering for sin or am I suffering as Christ? Because one will glorify God, the other won't. And Peter is here telling us, if you're going to suffer, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. That is the contrast between shameful and shameless suffering. Here's our second contrast. Corrective versus condemning judgment. Corrective versus condemning judgment. And let's read verse 17, 1 Peter 4, 17, he says there, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, obeying the gospel of God is to believe the good news, okay? The good news of Jesus and his death for our sins. In fact, Acts 16:31 commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the one who obeys that command and places the full weight of his trust in Jesus and what he has done for us is saved from sin and has become part of the family or household of God forever. And in this verse, Peter says, the time has come for judgment to begin with us first. And then he asks the question, if we're judged, what will be the judgment of those who have not believed? And the contrast again is between corrective and condemning judgment. You see, both believers and unbelievers sin. We do. Now, normally, I don't like to compare sin to sickness because it makes it sound like sinners might be innocent victims that just caught something, okay? And that is not the case. Sinners are guilty and they are accountable. They even willfully and willingly desire to breathe the sickness of sin. But just for illustrative purposes here, imagine sin as a sickness that is deadly and can affect or infect anyone. Will those who believe in Christ, while they may get sick from sin, they cannot die from it. They cannot die from it. However, those who do not believe in Christ are also sick with sin, but they will die from it. They will die from it. And herein lies the contrast. While believers will not die from sickness, God doesn't even want us to get sick. And when we fall sick as his children with sin, or perhaps even pursue the sickness of sin, he will medicate us. He will correct the problem in our lives. And the medication is discipline. It is judgment right here and right now. He will discipline us to correct that sin problem. That word judgment in our passage means to rule against a crime. And God will do that even with believers who fall sick with sin. He will seek to correct, to discipline them, to medicate that sin problem. But the judgment of those who have not believed is condemnation. They will die. That's the contrast. So let's take a look at both of these here and see why. First of all, corrective judgment is for believers. Believers obeyed the gospel. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved from death. Listen to a passage from John chapter 3, John 3, 17 and 18. It says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Believers obeyed the gospel, and believers are made righteous in the eyes of God. Once we place our faith in Christ and we're forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, in the eyes of God, we are justified and forgiven of all sin because of the payment of Jesus. In the eyes of God, we have been made righteous, perfectly righteous, and qualified now for eternal life with God in heaven. That said, however, we in this life, we still sin. We fall into it. Sometimes we pursue it, but we won't die. But we will get ourselves sick, and believers will be disciplined by God. We will be disciplined by God. Listen to a couple passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." And he's talking to us as believers. He continues, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And then a few verses later, in verse 11, it says, For no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And sometimes, going back to this persecution idea, sometimes God uses the world to chasten us, to discipline us. If we suffer as sinners, there will be absolutely consequences in this life. We might go to jail. Israel is a prime example of God's discipline. Slaves in Egypt, defeats in battle, exiles, captivities. blindness to their own Messiah. And if God would correct Israel, he will correct us as believers. You see, believers are judged first. For the believer, the judgment is correction. And that correction really is to demonstrate the righteousness of God to the world through us. They see it happening in us. They see God change us, transform us. Sin has consequences. And for believers, this judgment is corrective. Condemning judgment, however, we've looked at the corrective judgment for believers. Condemning judgment is for unbelievers. And Peter in our passage says, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And this is a rhetorical question, by the way, because Peter knows full well what their end is. It's death. It's death. 12 verses earlier, Peter said, "Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead." Unbelievers have not obeyed the gospel. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus and what he's done for them through dying on the cross for their sins. They've not obeyed the gospel. Unbelievers are not made righteous. In fact, look at verse 18 now. It says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Another rhetorical question. That's also a principle found in Proverbs chapter 11. Scarcely saved means that our salvation from death still includes difficulty in our life. Sin still rears its ugly head, and we are corrected by God. This life is hard for believers, but that's nothing. That is nothing compared to where the ungodly and the sinner will appear. You see, unbelievers are condemned. They're condemned. Verse 18 of John chapter 3 said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "God will give believers rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. But for the unbelieving," in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, it says, "In flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These," he says, "shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That is where the ungodly and sinner will appear. That is the contrast between corrective and condemning judgment. That's the contrast between shameful and shameless suffering. That's the contrast between those who place their faith in God's gift. God giving his own son to do that. That's the difference between placing our faith in him or not. And you and I, as believers, need to be a visual of that contrast. Because there are people out there, people that are watching us, that need to know the Lord. They need to be saved from their sins. They need to see that contrast, that visual in us. And so that we might suffer, again, suffering is part of life. We either suffer for the sins we commit or we can suffer for doing good. And Peter here says, "And so that we might suffer for doing good and point people to Christ," he describes these contrasts of shameful versus shameless, correction versus condemnation. And then he says this, verse 19, last verse of the chapter. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And I want to close with just a few truths about suffering for doing good. Okay? Here's the first one. Suffering for doing good is the will of God. It's the will of God for His will for us. If we're going to suffer, and we will in this world, it must be, it's got to be for doing good, not evil. That is God's will for us. It's the will of God that we do good and to be willing to suffer for it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And as we suffer in this life, and especially as we suffer for doing what is right, it may be that God has us right where He wants us so that we can be a visual to those around us. What we're going through right now, whatever it is, if we're suffering for doing good, may be the exact will of God in your life. He has you there for a purpose, to be a testimony of Him. That leads me to the second truth. Suffering for doing good points people to their Creator. It points people to their Creator. As we are faithful to God, even through suffering, and He carries us through that suffering, others can see the faithfulness of God. They can see the faithfulness of their Creator. And I love the fact that Peter calls God the faithful Creator here. He takes us all the way back to the very first chapter of the entire Bible to remind us and those watching us of who God is. He's the Creator. He's the one who made you. Creation faithfully affirms God's existence. Everything had to come from somewhere. It had to come from somewhere. It had to come from something that is self-existent, something that has no cause, something that has always existed, something that is outside of time, space, and matter, everything that we see. That's God. Creation tells us that. Creation faithfully affirms God's existence. Creation faithfully affirms that God made us. We came from somewhere. And as we look at the fact that we have intellect and emotion and will, these things that make up personality, these are other than time, space, and matter. These constitute personality and therefore must come from a person, a being, God. Creation faithfully affirms that God made us. Creation faithfully affirms that God cares about us. He's given us everything that we need to exist and live well in this world. Creation faithfully affirms that God cares about us. And here's something important, is He cares about the lost too, those who have not yet believed in Him. In fact, in Matthew 5:45, Jesus says He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And the reason is He wants people to know that He cares. He cares about them. He's provided for them. So creation faithfully affirms God's existence. It affirms that God made us. It affirms that God cares about us. And creation faithfully affirms that He wants to be known by us. He revealed himself in creation. His fingerprints are all over it. He revealed himself in his word to us. He revealed himself in Christ. And as we, bringing this full circle here now, as we live a Christ-like life, even in the midst of suffering for doing good, others will see him in us. And perhaps they'll believe in him too. Peter ends the chapter, says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." He's been faithful to us. Let's be faithful to him. Father, I thank you for this passage that draws a very strong contrast between the kinds of suffering in this world, the kinds of judgment that you will issue. And Lord, not only are both of these contrasts to educate us and for our benefit, but Lord, they're there so that we would be a visual, a picture of that contrast, a picture of you in this world, because people need it. Father, I ask your blessing upon the remainder of our day now. Thank you for your word to us and the instruction of it and the teacher of the Holy Spirit giving us understanding here today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are dismissed.